Well, this morning we come to the Word of God in 1 Peter chapter 3. And so have your Bibles open there and stand with me as we read and honor God's Word together. 1 Peter chapter 3, our text for this morning is verses 1 to 6. I had originally intended to go all the way to verse 7, but my sermon notes exceeded 20 pages and I wanted to spare you. So, Lord willing, we'll stop at 6. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 6. This is the reading of God's Word. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the Word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, the wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. Amen. Please be seated. The first century Christian women had a steep uphill submission curve. Because unlike many of the men, even in our secular, pagan, unbelieving society, the men in the first century Greco-Roman culture were most likely to be philandering, adultering, womanizing types. Especially if they had property and had means, they would use those means to flaunt their ability to pleasure themselves in various forms. Even the first century secular historians have recorded for us that they had wives to bear legitimate children and keep house, and they had concubines for their pleasure, and they had courtesans, professionally paid seducers, to have an ongoing emotional affairs. That was the typical life of men who were well-to-do in the upwardly mobile society of the Greco-Roman culture. Needless to say, the view of women was really low in the first century. And to that culture, the Apostle Peter is inspired by the Holy Spirit to address Christian women who had come out of paganism, trusted in Christ alone for their salvation, be renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel, and now they had a steep learning curve. They had to go home and relate to their unbelieving husbands. Many of them did. What would this look like? Well, if they were to go to the church, they would meet the pastor, the elders, the godly men of the church, and they would look at them and they would be humble. They would be loving, they would be tender and understanding, they would live with their wives in an understanding manner, and be godly fathers. When they went home, they saw men who were substandard. And so they had a major emotional battle to begin with. Furthermore, if the women were not careful, they would gravitate more toward emotional attachment to these role models in the church rather than seeing their husbands as vessels for their submission and yielding and service. And so this was very difficult for Christian women, especially in a cultural milieu where in the first century Greco-Roman culture, the women usually responded with the like kind in retaliation to the philandering ways of the men, and they went out and lived in an immoral way themselves. Many of them joined religious groups and cults, all in the name of religion, engage in all kinds of debauchery and sensual pleasures. And men kind of brushed that off and looked the other way, but there was constant distrust in the home. There was lack of intimacy. There was friction. Divorce was often very common. And in that culture, the infallible, inerrant Word of God speaks to women, crossing cultural, crossing time boundaries, and speaking to the people, and still speaking to us today. And God has some important messages, not only for the women, even though they are the primary recipients of these practical instructions, but for all the church, including the men, because in this passage is the core and the source of the concept of submission, which flows from the Lord Jesus Christ. This was his dominant characteristic. He said, "Learn of me, for I'm meek and gentle." And the Lord Jesus submitted completely to the Father, even unto the point of death. And so submission is not a foreign concept. It is a dominant Christian idea, and it is a virtue that we must all continue to develop. We need to yield and continue to submit because the ultimate authority is God. And we must not be sidetracked by the visible authority that we see in society. So the Apostle Peter starts from the most general submission to governmental authorities, and he goes to the very specific personal relationship in the home, the most intimate arena between the husband and the wife. Most of us have an automatic rejection mechanism toward bad circumstances. This built-in mechanism says pain and suffering is bad. I must avoid it at all costs. And then we find out in the scriptures that certain suffering and persecution is ordained by God. What are we to make of that? The immature want to shy away from it, ultimately only to find out that this is part and parcel of a fallen, sin-cursed world where suffering and bad circumstances are just simply the furniture of this fallen universe. So because this God-ordained suffering teaches us important lessons, the faithful and the maturing embrace it. Rejoice in it. And we learn some important lessons. From 1 Peter, we found out the first, that perseverance under suffering proves that we are genuine Christians. We are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 7, it says, so that the proof of your faith, that Greek term there, dokimazo, is the final in the process of this testing. It's the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The endurance and the perseverance of Christian suffering glorifies God and accomplishes much for the believer, giving him the confidence, showing proof that he's genuinely Christian. Secondly, our passive resistance, we prove that the persecutors are condemned. Chapter 3, verse 16 says, and keep a good conscience so that in the things in which they are slandered, you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. They will be temporarily put to shame, and they will be put to shame forever in the great judgment. They are condemned because even the wicked know that they are violating the moral law of God by doing what they would not want to experience to others. They know this. Even as they persecute, they know that they are perpetrating evil. Even mafia bosses know something about integrity, and they demand honesty from their underlings. Even tyrants want to be loved. So they violate their moral law given to them by God. So when we yield, even receive God-ordained persecution, God uses that to condemn the unrighteous and uphold the righteous. Thirdly, our faith enlarges under perseverance as we grow in our trust for God. We grow in our trust and our dependence on God. We don't demand that we get our justice here and now. We grow in our trust and we confidently trust in the Lord's judgment. In chapter 2, verse 23, Apostle Peter writes, and while being reviled regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. If there's any temptation among any of us that we think that we know what's fair and what's just, let us be silenced. Because only God knows what is completely fair and what is completely just. And he judges righteously. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, is not up to us. And so the godly yield. Grow in trust. Look forward to the future in dependence and yearn for the Lord's return. So our faith enlarges under perseverance. Fourthly, when we share in the sufferings of Christ, our relationship with our great shepherd deepens as a result. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 says, for you have been called for this purpose. For what purpose? For suffering. for righteous people to suffer unjustly while doing good. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. Christ's example is not just a guide for us, but is the source of all of our motivation and submission. It is the example par excellence. And so the heart of submission is at the core of the Christian life. It was at the core of Christ's life. It must be at the core of ours. We've seen God's design for the Christian submission in society. We've seen it in the workplace, masters and slaves, employee, employer, if you will. And then we've seen Christ's submission to the Father's will as the example par excellence. And then now the Word of God teaches us three important lessons for all Christian women who are married. And in verse 7, the Word of God addresses men who are in positions of authority and yet shows that they must never demand that authority, abuse that authority, but use that authority to lead and serve and bless the most intimate partner in our relationship, our wives. Here, the three important lessons demonstrate what God sees as important in the Christian woman and in the Christian marriage. Let's see the attitude that comes from the heart of Christian women that overflows into the righteous action of the Christian wife. The attire of the Christian wife, that her external dress says something about the internal condition of her heart. And finally, the archetype for Christian wives, Sarah. Let's look at these three lessons and understand what is at the core of this passage here. It is the heart of Christ. We are Christians, and our Heavenly Father wants all of His adopted children to be more and more like His beloved Son, the only begotten one, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is family business. This is family matter. And so if you think the idea of submission is a bit repulsive to you, after all, this is Berkeley, it's the bastion of radical feminism, and the watered-down version of that is egalitarianism. If you think that that is what you believe, and the idea of wives submitting themselves under husbands is an archaic anachronism from a patriarchal male-centered society that must be abandoned at all costs. If that's what you've been taught and led to believe, this is how you feel, then you don't have a problem with man's ideas. You have a problem with God, who established different levels of authority in all arenas of life. You will not just have a problem with men. You'll have a problem with authority, government. You'll have problems with position. Ultimately, you are acting out your rebellion against the one who has all authority, God, who will call all of us into judgment. You might have bought into the secular lie that living for yourself and your glory, your pleasure, your ambitions, your ego is the way to go. And the gospel says the completely opposite. If you want even to think about being a Christian, you must deny yourself, self-hatred. Pick up the cross. Get ready to die. Count the ultimate cost of following Christ, and then follow after Him. This is not religion. This is spiritual reality. This is the only path of eternal life. All other forms are mere shams, substitutes, cheap ones, false ones, and lies. And so submission is not a dirty word. It is the most beautiful word. It is at the core of the attitude that Jesus had. It is the reason why He washed the disciples' feet and showed them the example of sacrificial service. It is the very fact that He covered His disciples and saying, if you're seeking after Me, arrest Me. And He covered them so they would not be arrested before they were ready, before the Holy Spirit came upon them. It is because the Lord gave Himself up for His sheep that we are here today being renewed. And if you think that submission is somehow not for you, then you are not only not a Christian, you're unworthy of Christ's love. And so think twice before you are tempted to call yourself a Christian and have some sort of a disdain for this beautiful idea of submission. There's a mandate that all of us submit to God. He's the final authority. So let's see the attitude that produces the godly action of the Christian wife, the attire and the archetype. First, the attitude that produces the actions of the Christian wife, verses 1 and 2. in the same way, it points back to the submissiveness of Christ. If you have any problems, any doubts, whether this is biblical, just look at Christ and you'll know that this is God's will for every Christian. In the same way, you wives, the pronoun you is not there in the original Greek, but the grammar is it has a command force, even though this is a participle with an infinitive verb. It is a command force. It is a command. Let's take a look at the command. Submissive. That's the term that we've seen before. Hupotasso. And we've learned that this is a military term to come under the rank of a superior officer and you say, yes, sir, and you come under his authority. That's the military term borrowed here, consistently used by Peter and saying submit, submit, submit. Here it says, be submissive to your own husbands. The operative term here is own. This is not a general principle that women should submit to men. No, that's not it at all. This is a specific principle in a specific relationship between one woman and one man, her husband, to your own husbands. I think it's easy for some women to submit to some men. But it may not be quite easy for the same woman to submit to her own husband. Familiarity does breed contempt. And when you live that close and that long, you see every fault in the man. He is a sinner. He is fallen. He has major shortcomings. He is very far from the image of Christ. And you'll find every fault. To joyfully yield in submission to such a man would require a tremendous faith and godliness in the woman. This is God's will for you, though, Christian women, Christian wives. Here's the purpose clause. So that. This points to God's intended purpose for the Christian wife's submission. So that. Even if that poses a condition where some of the women would be married, found themselves to be married to unbelieving men. She has received a born-again experience, completely. The old is gone, the new has come. She is a new creation, and yet her circumstances and her relationships remain the same. Nothing has changed in that arena. Now she finds herself in a very precarious predicament. They have to go home, and they have to deal with a man who refuses to yield to the gospel, refuses to listen. Under Roman law, the husband had absolute authority over his household. And if were a man were upward immobile, then he would be very concerned with his image. And for him to have a wife who follows another religion would mean at least embarrassment, at most an upfront assault to his ego and to his public status. And so man's status and his public image and his religion went hand to hand. Oftentimes, men would talk about their own patron gods and their deities and offer sacrifices and so forth. In this pagan culture where spirituality and religion and pagan religion and one's own social life were one. Very different from today where most of us have been duped to believe that religion and spirituality doesn't matter. In the first century culture, it was inseparable. And in that culture, to have your wife worship another religion would be at best embarrassment, or worse, it would be a subversion of his authority. And so his instinctive reaction would be to insult her, to get her to reject her religion, to get her to change. And so all kinds of pressure would come from that arena. So in that culture, Scripture says, even if you find yourself in this condition, that any of them are disobedient to the word. Notice the definite article there. The word. That points to the specificity of what word is. And that's the gospel. The word of God. So many men would be openly hostile to the gospel. And refuse to hear the gospel. So they were disobedient to the word. And put unwarranted stress upon the woman to make her life miserable. And I've seen that in the church. Growing up in the church and seeing it in my dad's ministry in the church. Many times the leadership in the church make the mistake because women show up to worship services, Bible study, they buy more Christian books, they pray more, they read the Bible more, and there's more women showing up to church and less men. instead of working with the few men that who do show up and mentoring them, discipling them, and getting them to lead, what they do is they go with the faithful, available women. And they appoint them as deaconesses and this position and that position. And all of a sudden the women begin to think, oh, this is my ministry. This is the sphere of my responsibility. Oh, without me, this part will fail. I need to do this. And all of a sudden, because of that pressure, that position, and this misguided appointment, they begin to neglect their home, the husband, and the kids. And frankly, I've seen this as primarily the fault of the leadership of the church. Came back from China and visited an underground church. 3/4 of the attendees were women. The preacher was a woman. The worship leader was a woman. The Sunday school teachers were all women. 15 men there. What were they doing? One man said, oh, it's our job to pray and support the women. I shook my head. I said, no, it is your job to lead and get them to pray and support you. But that would be typical in the first century church where slaves and women came in, found new freedom and status in Christ, joy and the power of the Holy Spirit, given powerful supernatural gifts for the edification of the body. And because of it, they would go home and they would look at their unbelieving husbands and they look pathetic compared to these paragons of the models of male leadership in the church. Most pagan men in Greco-Roman culture have such a low view of women, and yet one of the best models of godly womanhood was Monica, the mother of Augustine. And Augustine's mom not only led her husband to the Lord, but led him, her son, to the Lord shortly before she passed away. And Augustine, in his confessions, wrote wonderful things about his mother. Not so many nice things about his dad, but wonderful things about his mom. Godly women had powerful impact in the lives of men. Well, in a debauched cultural climate, God commands Christian women to not to resort to deception, not to retaliate, but to submit. And the Word of God says, even if they are disobedient to the Word, the Gospel, they may be one without a word, and almost a word play that focuses us. Here is without the definite article. This means that you don't have to talk. You don't have to be a broken record. You don't have to nag. You don't have to keep with an eagerness and earnestness and anxiety and saying, I have to share the Gospel or my husband will go to hell. That's the kind of mentality that most women would have in addressing their husbands. It would be natural for the Christian woman with a newfound faith to want to share that true good news of God with her husband. But the Scripture reminds Christian women that's not how you should do it. They may be one, and that idea of winning, of course, is winning them over to Christ, without a word, without a lot of verbiage, without verbal nagging, by the behavior of their wives. Because a lot of speaking and constant badgering will not only distance the men, they will repel themselves from these women. Many times they will leave the wife, go out of the house, and hang out with their unbelieving friends more. And because these men have experienced manipulation in the past. That's what unbelieving women do. They try to manipulate and get their ways. They've experienced that. All they're seeing now is a religious form of manipulation. Oh, you got to repent from your sins, and you got to believe in this, and you can have eternal life. You got to come to church. And all those forms, through an unbelieving mind, is, oh, there she goes again, trying to manipulate me now with a guilt trip, with religion. I've been through this before many times. I'm seeing this again. I don't want anything to do with that. And he will be repelled by that. So the Scriptures assume that women have already much persuasive power and influence over the men in ways that men do not have that kind of persuasion and influence over women. For instance, could the Philistine overlords conquer Samson? They tried, but they couldn't. But a woman named Delilah could. So they used her to get to Samson. Did King Saul get jealous over the praise of the soldiers regarding David's victory over Goliath? David, you are the warrior. We are so proud to fight with you. Did Saul get jealous over that? No. It was the singing of the women. Saul had slain the thousands, but David 10,000s. Oh, you got jealous over that. Mm-hmm. Could Ahab abuse his powers to get Naboth's vineyard? No. He came home sulking, pouting. But evil Jezebel could. And she influenced Ahab to go along with it. Now, Scripture assumes that women have great persuasion and influential power over men. That's why in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach or have authority over men. That's authoritative teaching. That's spiritual, scriptural teaching. Why? Because the Bible already assumes she has tremendous persuasive and influential powers. That's what happened in the garden. Satan got to Eve to get her to influence and persuade Adam to sin against God. Because Satan knew that if he went directly to Adam, he would fail. Even adulterers know fidelity and chastity, and they respect it. Even the most crooked con artists want honesty from their bankers. And even the most selfish individuals want other people to be selfless and serve them. There's a double standard in every sinful heart. And even a hardened, unbelieving man, when he sees the behavior of their wives in a moral and a godly pattern, they get their attention. Verse 2 says, as they observe your... Now look at the personal pronoun there. It's very applicable, isn't it? Observe not just some arbitrary, some ethereal, exemplary women. No, observe your chaste and respectful behavior is what the Word of God says. God has given the Christian wife some powerful weapons of spiritual warfare. The first is purity. And the Scripture assumes that that can be witnessed or observed. That's the word chaste. That's what it means. It's hagnos. And the root word, you've heard that many times before, hagios, hagnos. It comes from the root word holy or pure, purity, set apart. This is a moral purity without any hint of moral deviation or attitude or word or action. Even while the unbelieving husband has a double standard and he lives out and violates the moral law and continues to live in an immoral pattern, all of a sudden the regenerate Christian woman, the Christian wife, is pure in her behavior. She does not use deception. There's no guile. There's no manipulation. And there's no retaliation. This should be observable. Scripture assumes it is. As they observe your chaste and then respectful behavior. That term, respectful, is the Greek word phobos, from fear. It is because of her fear of God, there is reverence and respect for her husband, because she submits under God's authority. The unbelieving husbands may mock Christianity, insult their wives, but they cannot ignore respect, love, purity, and godly attributes which melt any hardened man's heart. In a culture where men's abusive treatment of their wives promoted contempt and even infidelity in their wives, to be treated with respect and gentleness and full submission while he is mistreating them will definitely get their attention. He will naturally come to the conclusion that something dramatic had to have happened to his wife. That would be his natural and rational conclusion. Something dramatic happened. She's different. And he begins to be interested, and he wants to know what is at the source of this dramatic change. This would give the wife an opportunity to witness the gospel to her unbelieving husband, hence winning him over to the Lord without a word. She doesn't have to be a broken record, doesn't have to be a nag, she simply needs to be submissive. That's the will of God for the Christian wife. In our attitude of submission that flows and manifests itself in actions, showing her submission to God, manifesting in pure and respectful patterns. Now let's look at secondly, the second lesson, the attire of the Christian wife, verses 3 and 4. The external dress of women is one of the indicating factors in what's happening with her inside her heart. Just like today, where trendy fashions and the fashion industry, which makes billions of dollars through products, so the hair products and services, beauty treatments, jewelry and fashions, and it's all promoted through the media, the popular media culture. It's the same kinds of things were there today. The fancy malls that you see when you go shopping are nothing new. They had those back in those days too. The first century Greco-Roman culture were just as busy adorning themselves with these things, trying to impress one another, try to outdo one another, try to look more modern and hip and fashionable before one another, just as we are. Human nature has not changed. Look at verse 3. Your adornment must not be merely external. It's the impulse of the fallen woman to overly emphasize the external. That's basically the part of the human condition. We're superficial and we're external. We make superficial judgments of people by saying, oh, he's nice. Oh, she's very pleasant. And you have no idea. You may be talking about Hitler and Jezebel. They say, oh, he's nice, he's pleasant. They're superficial. We know the scripture well, 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outer appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 16:15, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Of course, he's talking about religious gamesmanship, showmanship. John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And centuries before Christ, the flamboyant, sensual women of Israel were indicted by God through the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 3, verse 16. This is what the Lord says. Moreover, the Lord said, because of the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with their heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle and bangles on their feet. Now check that out. The attitude of the prideful, attention-grabbing heart dresses themselves and put a little ornaments on their feet so as each time they take a step, it goes tinkle, tinkle, tinkle. Watch me jingle. Attention, attention, attention. I'm here. Notice me. Verse 17, it says, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalps of the daughters of Zion with scabs. Ooh, how do you like that? That is very sensitive to women. Have you noticed? The hair, the head, from the top of the head, he begins to judge. And it says, he will bring scabs on their scalp, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. Look at verse 18, this indictment. In that day, the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume, boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, other outer tunics, clothes, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. That's a lot of stuff in the wardrobe. Yep, same women said, I have nothing to wear back then in those days too. Verse 24, the word of God says in Isaiah 3, now it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Stench, he says. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth. And branding, a branding iron instead of beauty. Your men will fall by the sword and your mighty ones in battle. That's the judgment of the Lord to the sensual, external, superficial, materialistic, self-exalting women of a bygone generation in Israel as God sent foreign hordes of Babylon to bring all this about. When a culture is so focused on the external, it's a doomed culture. It's a bankrupt culture. The reason why they spend all that time on the outside, because there's nothing inside. Have you noticed that Dr. Phil and all these other TV personalities don't talk about how to build your virtue? But it's always techniques and how to better your superficial relationship. Beauty tips and how to get your man to do what you want. Manipulation techniques. It's amazing what goes for advice these days. And the Word of God says the Christian wife must be categorically different. The Apostle Peter's emphasis is not on the prohibition of attractive dress. That's not what he's pointing to. But in a proper sense of values, which is based on a core of submission, which manifests itself in modesty, self-control, discreetness, humility. A humble person doesn't even know he's there, because she's so busy serving other people. But a proud person draws attention to herself. God forbid that women would even come to worship on Sundays to draw attention to themselves and to hinder men and even other women from properly worshiping the Lord through how they dress and how they do their hair and what they do externally. God forbid that that would happen. But I'm afraid it does quite often. The Word of God gives three examples of outer adornment here. Hairstyle. We don't think much nowadays, but hairstyles come and go, they change. Back in the 60s and 70s, it was the big beehive hairdo, it was the curls. Today, everybody wants it straight. I don't believe that. I don't understand that. They spend money to get it straight. But that's what they want. In the first century Roman world, it was the elaborate braiding. And the more complex the braiding and the bigger the hair, the more attention they got. And in between those braids, they would put gold and jewelry and trinkets and the bling blings. And so it would get all the attention. Look at me. Look at me. Hairstyle. Wearing expensive jewelry. Braiding of the hair and wearing gold jewelry. Gold was highly valued. It was the highest form of monetary transaction. To use that as an accessory in dress would only be possible for well-to-do women. The fact that the Word of God gives these three examples shows this is not possible for most slave class and the most low-class women. This is only possible if your husband was well-to-do. And if you were a property owner, if you're a freeman, if you were a well-to-do type of a woman. For a Christian woman to watch around her poor brothers and sisters, needy people in the faith, the opportunity to send money to the mission field, and to be blinded by that through self-serving materialism, to spend money on all these accessories, buy expensive dresses, expensive jewelry, and spend all that time at Giovanni's School of Beauty, it would be unconscionable. This statement itself would be an indictment if there's any so-called Christian woman in the church who behaves like this in the first century church. Could you imagine? Could you imagine that? Peter is not prohibiting people from dressing well and cleanly and modestly. He's not even talking about people going and buying some jewelry or focusing on their hair. Yes, you should wash your hair and you should comb it, keep it kempt. It's not what the scripture is not talking about at all. It's talking about priorities here. It's the focus. And Peter has in mind a different beauty school for Christian women. Not Giovanni's school of sensualism, but God's school. A beauty school of daughters of Sarah. Notice the contrast. Not this, but this. Not what the world focuses on, not what the world spends their money on, not the external things that the worldly women are preoccupied with, not what the vain, self-serving, external preoccupation of the worldly women, but there's the huge, strongest contrast. But let it be the hidden person of the heart. Notice what it says. The term for person is literally the Greek term anthropos, the hidden man. It is one of the very few cases where the masculine, anthropos, masculine, the word is used to talk about the humanity, the hidden humanity. In other words, who's the real you? What does the world say who the real you are? You are what you wear. You are the image that you create. You are the esteem that you have for yourself. That's baloney. It's not biblical at all. The scripture says the real you is hidden. It's like iceberg. The superficial people of the world judge most people just by on the surface what they see. But really, the real person is really hidden beneath the surface. That's the real iceberg. That's the real you. And it's hidden. And that's why the superficial people of the world focus on what is seen, what is revealed. But godly women reject that. And they embrace a certain kind of a beauty school. The hidden person of the heart. The heart points to the completeness of the inner thought life and the inner life of man. It is hidden. And yet, to those eyes that know where to go to find that hidden treasure, they find it. And the women who keep their true personhood hidden through their good works and their attitude and their actions, it will begin to surface. Rarely I found that young men and women in their 20s know how to find this art. I mean, people in their 40s, 50s, 60s, they know this. So we've experienced people. Rarely people in their 20s I found that they know how to discern the hidden person of the heart. The real person, the real woman must go beyond the perm, the pizzazz, and the pretty coats. The Apostle Peter here compares the attractiveness of the outer adornment with the beauty of inner grace. And he gave us three examples of outer adornment which Christian women must deprioritize. And then here's two examples of unfading inner beauty which they must reprioritize. First, gentleness. And he says it is an imperishable quality that contrasts that to every changing hairstyle, jewelry, and clothes, the fads and the fashion. They come and go. What is in, what is out. Scripture says this is imperishable, which means this flows from the heart of God. This is eternal. This is what God sees as timeless. The word gentle here appears only four times in the New Testament. Two times are used to describe Jesus' character in Matthew 11:29 and chapter 21:5. The third term is used to describe the type of person who is blessed. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Matthew 5:5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And the only other fourth time is here. Three times it came from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. God is describing to us the core characteristic of the Lord Jesus, who was the exalted second person of the Holy Trinity. But he took upon himself humanity and stooped low and took upon a position of a servant, even to the point of death on the cross. Have this attitude in you, Apostle Paul said to the Philippians, which was also in Christ. What attitude? This one. The meekness, the gentleness, this power under control. Jesus' gentleness, his meekness, was demonstrated in his silence before his persecutors and his intercession as they were mocking and persecuting him. Scripture says that this is an imperishable quality of gentleness and a quiet spirit. Notice it didn't say silence, it says a quiet spirit. It's not quietness, it's a quiet spirit. Let me remind us not to get confused with women who carry themselves in a very mild and soft tone of voice. Oh, hi. Oh, yeah, it's okay. Oh, thank you very much. But inwardly, they may be as fierce and aggressive as a willful, demanding, tantrumy 3-year-old at a toy store. You just haven't seen the rest of the iceberg. Such women care too much about what men think and they put on a facade. They may just ride their personality of introverted personality and ride it and express themselves so that they may appear a certain way before men. There's a huge difference. But if she fears God and knows that God sees really the inner person of the heart that's hidden, she is what He says she is because He sees everything. I've had very outgoing, extroverted, and even talkative women quietly receive biblical instruction and counsel very well, while very soft-spoken and almost shy women staunchly reject biblical instruction and counsel. So don't confuse style with substance. Again, don't look at the surface. You young men, did you hear that? Don't look at the surface. You have no idea what you're looking at. And it's very difficult for us to see. That's why you need to pray. Instead of going around trying to date around and check out, you need to pray. Be men of prayer. Houses and riches are inheritance from parents, but a prudent wife is from whom? From the Lord. You need to pray. Scripture says, quiet spirit. Quiet spirit. One of the things that I really appreciate about my wife is that she developed a discipline from early on in our marriage never to contradict me, even at mere factual things. I might have wrong. Oh, yeah. I remember, your birthday was last week. And Nancy would not contradict. She would not try to be corrected. And say, oh, no, it was last month. Oh, yeah, it was last month. And I was at your birthday party. It was outdoors. And she wouldn't contradict. No, it was actually in my house. It was in the backyard. Oh, yeah, that's right. And knowing how forgetful I am even, she might remind me from time to time, but never try to contradict, even if it's just mere factual things. But later on, she would pull me aside in our privacy and say, did you know that it was like this and not like that? And gently point that out to me. Oh, yeah, that's right. Thank you for reminding me. I really appreciate that. And I think it takes a lot of discipline because I would be very different. I would be quick to point out, no, it's not like that at all. It's like this. Don't you see? But it takes tremendous amount of self-discipline, development of the yielding spirit, to develop a quiet spirit. It wouldn't come naturally. The most effective women are those who possess the inner qualities of gentleness and quietness. Because of these qualities, Christian women are seen as precious in the sight of God. Because this is what the Lord Jesus had. This is what the Father sees as precious in Him. He's the most favored one, and He was gentle and meek. Women who are godly will not be so interested in what people would think of them as much as what God would think of her and them. Compare and contrast that with our society that tells women to become like men, emphasizing boisterous and self-assertive communication, to outdo men if they could, to get their respect and so forth. The first century Greco-Roman culture abhorred people who were pushover, but they exalted people who would insist and assert their own will and their rights and even subdue objectionable and opposing groups. They would herald that and they would see that as virtuous. But this is the characteristics of losers. That's exactly who we are. We're worldly losers because we're heavenly conquerors, more than conquerors in Christ. This is precious before God. He wants us to stoop low so that God will exalt us in due time. Because the Lord opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. It's the way He is. He's directly opposed to the foolishness and the self-centeredness and the so-called wisdom of men. That's why He gave us a very seemingly worldly ways, a foolish message of the Messiah dying on the cross as the solution for our salvation. This is what God sees as precious. Ladies, do you know that? Do you want this to develop in your heart? Now, some of you may be saying, I never saw that in my home. As a matter of fact, my mom didn't model that for me at all. Okay? Well, you're probably among most of us then. Very few privileged homes have had godly women as models for their daughters. Most of you probably grew up in a very different environment where your mom wanted to wear the pants. She wanted to make all the decisions. I had a family over a council at my house, and there were two women and two men, mother, daughter, father, son. And it was the women who were doing all the talking. All the talking. And when men wanted to say something, they'd say, I'll be quiet. And then they would just continue. It was amazing. And men were passive, women were aggressive. What happened there? They were professing Christians. Well, surely many of us can identify with that kind of unbiblical background, but that's no excuse for us. We need to say what Joshua said. As for me and my household, in my generation, by the grace of God, by faith, we will serve the Lord. We will do it differently. This futile way of life handed to us down by our ancestors, as Peter would say in chapter 1, verse 18, no more. The way of Christ. The way of submission, even through suffering, is going to be our way, my way. And that needs to be your conviction today. Not when you get married, today. And may the Lord bless you as you commit that to the Lord. We've seen God's will for the Christian wife's submission in her attitudes, which promote her actions. And we've seen the attire for the Christian wife. The inner attire, not the outer. And finally, the archetype for the Christian woman. Verse 5. For in this way, in the manner of gentleness and quiet spirit, in former times, you can trace all the way back to the time of Mrs. Noah. One of the most fascinating studies I've done is to calculate all the years and genealogies. And early on in my Christian days, and I found that Noah did not become a father until he was 500 years old. He was the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I don't know what happened there. He was a late bloomer. That's what the scripture says. But God said, my spirit will not strive with man forever, for his days are numbered. They're 120 years. And yet the scripture says the flood came, the 600th year of Noah. I mean, somewhere down the line, Mrs. Noah's cooperation, godly upbringing of the three sons, and their eight family members and their wives, Noah and Mrs. Noah, were preserved. And it's silent there, but we must extrapolate from that. She must have been a godly woman. You cannot submit and serve a man like that under that kind of duress, that kind of pressure, stand out like that among all the masses of humanity without having a heart like this. Peter is silent. He just says godly women. He puts the plural there. But you could start reading the Bible all the way down and you'll find them. You'll find the same heart in Hannah. Some of the most powerful and the beautiful praise to God is in Hannah's prayer. You find it in Ruth, the Moaviah, Ha-Moaviah, the Moabite of all people. You find it in the faith and the yielding to God of even uncanny characters like Rahab. Holy women also. Now, these weren't perfect women, but women who had a living relationship with God. That's why they were called holy. They were set apart for His glory. And their mark, the reason why they were holy is because they hoped in God, who hoped in God. Their ultimate authority and reward was from God, not from men. They didn't demand their share here and now. They trusted in the future in God. These excellent women, these godly women, holy women of the past, points to a pattern already established in the Old Testament scripture. This is nothing new. This is not a radical teaching. As a matter of fact, it bridges thousands of years of time. It shows it's not cultural and it's not limited by time or chronology. This is transcendent will of God. These women became holy as Apostle Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, verse 5, you will recognize godly, distinguished widows from just the regular widows in this. And Paul says, 1 Timothy 5, 5, now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. That's the kind of caliber of women these women were. They knew although their husbands may fail them, God would never fail them. And they trusted in Him and went to God for prayer, not to try to manipulate their circumstances and deal with situations on their own. Notice the customary imperative, imperfect tense that Peter uses here. They used to adorn themselves. Peter uses the imperfect tense in the Greek to bring out the ongoing activity in the past. These holy women adorned themselves internally by cultivating this gentleness and a quiet spirit through submissive yielding to their own husbands. And so Peter brings it full circle. Being submissive to their own husbands. Long tradition of godly, holy women who look to God's ultimate authority, God's ultimate strength, His righteousness, His adjudication, who did not take matters into their own hands, who did not react in a fleshly way, but who trusted in God. And now he gives the final example for all married women, Sarah. Verse 6, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now Sarah had to put up with quite a bit of difficulty just because she was married to this guy named Abraham. Could you imagine Abraham coming to Sarah and saying, honey, I had a talk with the Lord, and He wants me to say bye to our folks and bye to our friends and neighbors and our business and then go somewhere. Okay, where? I don't know, but He told me to go. It's not here in Ur of Chaldeans, that's for sure. Yes, sir, is what she said. It's what the scripture says. Calling Him Lord. What's the principle? Respect, honor, submission. And then as they're going, we're going to lodge here. His dad, Terah, dies. They go on their way. They go into the Canaan. They live a nomadic life. Sarah, because she was barren, spent most of her adult years, I don't know when she got married to Abram, but Sarah was half-sister to Abram, so they must have been married for quite a while. And the average age of young women back in those days in antiquity getting married were in their teens. So if you were 16, you were over the hill. Mostly it was 13, 14. That means that when she had a child, 90, she was married for over 75 years with this one man. So that wouldn't be a far extrapolation. 75 years of knowing one person and yet not growing contempt. There's something amazing about the characteristic of this woman. No doubt, graciously endowed with certain propensities by God. No, she wasn't a perfect woman. But the scripture and God gives her all the honor because she was submissive. When they went down to Egypt, Abram said, you're a pretty woman. I'm an aging guy. They're going to kill me and keep you. Please lie for me. She had to say, yes, sir. I didn't want to do it, but out of a love and submission, she said, yes, sir. She had to do quite a lot of things for because of these things. When later on Ishmael picked on Isaac, her only son, Sarah said, you need to send her away. Abram went to the Lord. God said, listen to your wife. God took care of Hagar and Ishmael. God kept His covenant promises. God honors Sarah. God said, it is not through Hagar that I will keep my covenant fulfillment through you, Abraham. It is through your wife, Sarah. Your wife, Sarah. Apostle Peter says, you, that is you Christian women, have become her children. Notice, it's not you will become, you have become, you are. By the virtue of the fact that you are a Christian woman, submitted to God and submitted to your husband, you are her daughters. Like mother, like daughter. Have you heard that? How does this proverb tell you what kind of example you think you will set before your daughters, ladies? We know the kind of habits and propensities you've gained by watching your mom, which many of you may still struggle with, which by the grace of God you are controlling by the Holy Spirit and yielding to His will. But what kind of life will you lead? How will you treat your husband will depend on what kind of patterns that your daughters will see in you. You see, your obedience today will have so far-reaching ramifications in the future. And the kind of marriage that your daughter will have, the kind of relationship that she will have with her husband, etc. If the Lord tarries, that's the kind of legacy you will have to endure or rejoice in. You have become her children. So are you following the biblical models? Has God placed around you godly older women who actually does this at home? In the church? Then you have no longer excuse of what your background was. God has given it to you here. You need to learn. You need to grow. If you do what is right, and this is God's desire for you, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the response of your husband, Scripture says, if you do what is right, that is according to God's will, without being frightened by any fear. When unbelieving husbands mistreat Christian wives, it was easy for them to fear. And a lot of the women fear that. What if I do this? What if I submit? What if he walks all over me? What if? There's that fear. It was one of the major fears. I heard a lot of young ladies saying, well, you know, I'm afraid that if I get married too soon, I'll lose my individuality. I won't get to work out my personal desires, and I'll have children right away, which means I'll be devoted to this full time, and I want to kind of enjoy my singleness and then get married later. Heard that a lot, quite a bit. That's fear. That's anxiety from lack of faith. God says, you don't have to fear. If He is your great defender, if He is your hope, if you're following the pattern of godly women that God says is precious in His sight, then you don't have to have any fear. I want to speak to the young men here. Some of you are already married, and you need to do your best to shepherd and lead your wife. But many of you are still single. What kind of a woman do you seek in marriage? I said before that I found very few men in their 20s know what exactly to look for. They're basically superficial and external. It's usually style, not substance, that they're attracted to. Look at what God sees as important. It's the internal. You're going to have to do some investigating, therefore. And you can't make quick superficial judgments and, oh, I like her, she's cute. I like her, she's friendly, she's warm, she's nice. Well, it'll have to be more than that. Your decision will indicate your wisdom and consequently your blessing or difficulty in marriage. It seems to be a simple and natural decision at a certain stage in your life. It's the most important one, and you will reap the consequences, whether for good or for ill. That's a serious matter. And so it serves the men here too, because if you're wise and godly, fruitful, and you want to be fruitful and honor the Lord, you would have to love and seek what God loves and seeks. And finally, I want to leave you with the admonition that in the sample of men and women in the world, we do find secular men and women having fulfilling marriages, even without Christ, even without worshiping God. If we're honest and objective, we would say, yeah, my neighbor, Mr. Wilson, when I grew up, he had a wonderful wife, a wonderful marriage. They were devoted and they loved one another without Christ, without God. They tried to be moral people, they were nice neighbors, but they weren't Christian. far as I can tell, they both died without Christ. Now in the world, we can see those things. But they had better not become your examples. Because if they would, then you would drift from what God is doing here. Because the reason why he sees these as precious is because these are qualities and characteristics that he finds in his son. Not he finds generally in moral people in the world. And the moral people have greater problems than immoral people. At least immoral people know that they're immoral. And they acknowledge their immorality. At least they seek out help. The moral people are self-righteous and they're further away from the kingdom of God. It's a huge problem. And look for qualities that you want to develop. You want to see Christ in you. And this is God's will for you, to learn of Christ so that you would see them in you and in others. And in your preparation stage, this is one of the most important lessons that you need to learn and prepare for a lifetime of faithfulness. And Christian women, many of you who are single, must look at what the scripture says that you need to develop before you get into a binding relationship to a man. Can you submit to him? Can you trust him for his relationship? Can you joyfully yield that you would want him to lead you and guide you? Can you joyfully, obediently follow his leadership as unto the Lord? That's the most important question that you need to answer. And men, you need to ask this question. Could I lead her? Is she teachable? Is she submitted to the word of God and the will of God? It's the most important question you need to ask. Everything else is superficial. It's peripheral. That's the core. That's what matters to God. And it's going to matter to you. I pray that God would give you wisdom to understand this as you understand the heart of Christ, the will of God, and the plan that God has for your relationship. May the Lord bless you as you keep these things to thought and prayer and action. Father, thank you for bringing to us the attention that we need to learn from your word what your will and intended purpose is for Christian women. How you have used godly women throughout the centuries even to turn the unbelieving hearts of their husbands to you. Thank you for the godly sisters that we have seen throughout the centuries in the hall of faith. And thank you for those few, even in our congregation, who desire to love you and submit under your authority and joyfully submit under the authority of their husbands and set a model for all others to follow. May you increase their kind and would you be glorified as more and more humble, submissive men and women follow after the pattern that you have laid, the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you praise and thanksgiving through our Lord. Amen.